Did you say God is an echo? Oh, got to have an echo. There you go. It was a beautiful day. It was a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Therefore, for King David, second king of Israel, it was a beautiful day for him to go for a walk on the top of his palace roof. And so that's exactly what he did. He walked up on top of his roof, and as he's walking around up there, he looks out over the vast empire that God had blessed him and Israel with. Truly, it was a beautiful day. It was a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It was a beautiful day to take a bath. And so in a house not far from the palace grounds, a woman named Bathsheba did just that. She took a bath. Now, this is normal. Most of you, I hope, this morning took a bath or a shower. But at least from the top of the palace roof, Bathsheba's bath was very public. So King David is looking around at his vast empire, and he laid his eyes upon a part of it. Her name was Bathsheba, and she must have been a looker, because immediately he was filled with lust, so much so that he had his servants go take her from her house, bring her to the palace where the two of them slept together. Now, a couple things we need to know. Number one, King David was a very married man. Number two, whether he knew this fully or not, Bathsheba was a very married woman. She was married to a man named Uriah the Hittite, and he wasn't home. You see, he was a soldier in David's army at the front lines fighting for his people Israel. By the way, that's where King David was supposed to be in the first place. The Bible says that it was the time of year where kings go out to war. He should have been at the front lines leading his people. Wisdom would have dictated that. Tradition would have dictated that. If he would have done it, he never would have slept with Bathsheba. He never would have committed adultery with her. But he did not heed wisdom. He did not heed tradition. He did what he wanted, and they came together and spent the night. Keep in mind, folks, that this is King David, okay? This is the anointed king of Israel, anointed by God himself through the prophet Samuel. He is the greatest king Israel ever had outside of Jesus the Messiah himself. The Bible says in another place that he was a man after God's own heart. A quick aside, don't ever think so highly of yourself lest you fall. This is a man after God's own heart, meaning he wanted more. He wanted more of God. He wanted God's will to be done in his life. He wanted God's kingdom to come in the midst of his life, however David would have understood that in the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms, worship songs, that were used in corporate worship by Israel. We're talking about that David. And you better believe his power and his lust led him to grab a hold of Bathsheba, and they committed adultery. Well, a couple of months later, Bathsheba noticed that her belly was getting a little bigger. And it wasn't all of the Big Macs she was eating. Now, she may have craved those Big Macs, but the reason she would have craved those Big Macs is because she was pregnant. Houston, we've got a problem, okay? Because she knew it wasn't her husband's kid. He was out at the front lines fighting. It's the king's kid. Man, could you imagine being in her position? That's rough stuff. Either way, she goes and she tells David, I'm pregnant. David knew what was going on, so he immediately went into cover-up mode. Many of you remember Richard Nixon, those 18 and a half minutes. Well, King David went into cover-up mode. He brings Uriah the Hittite, her husband, back from the front lines. One thing leads to another. He encourages him to stay with her, of course, thinking they would sleep together. He could get out of it. But at that moment, Uriah the Hittite was a whole lot more honorable than King David. He says, how could I do this thing when my brothers in arms are still fighting at the front lines and I'm having pleasure with my wife? I will not do it. So he goes back to the front lines. David's first plan was thwarted. And if you think this is all bad stuff, it is. But it gets a whole lot worse. David, if I remember the story correctly, calls Joab, his general, and says, hey, take Uriah the Hittite. Put him at the front of the front lines where the battle is fiercest. And sure enough, Joab does it. Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now, you can sit there and say, well, he died in battle. Right? Just like I'm sure many other Israelites died in battle that day. But come on, the heart behind it was nothing other than murder. So here's King David, the man after God's own heart, and he breaks three of the Ten Commandments at least in the span of what, 4 months maybe? Adultery, cover-up, which is lying, bearing false witness, right? That's another of the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, murder. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. I have heard it said from other people that the number of commandments that were broken were actually more like 4 or 5. I even read one commentator, a teacher in the Bible, that said that all 10 somehow were broken. Well, regardless of how you cut it, King David sinned. And it started with adultery. And there are three things, at least three things, that came from this. The first one, interestingly enough, is a very good thing. The first one is that God completely forgave his sin. Is anybody in here happy that God does not hold your sin against you? Yeah, praise God for his grace. Praise God for his grace. I've heard preachers say you can never preach grace enough. To that I say, that's a very biblical rebuke too. Jesus probably went many times. It's not recorded, it's just sort of insinuated. Okay, maybe it's not whatsoever. But you get the point. Grace is awesome. Grace saves you. Grace helps you live a righteous life. Grace strengthens you in the midst of temptation and trial. Grace truly is amazing, just like the song says. So David was completely and utterly forgiven. No questions asked. But there were two consequences that came from his sin that were not taken away. The first one is that Bathsheba's baby, David's baby, died. Now listen, this, my friends, we've got to be very careful with. Two reasons. There are those, I believe, in the church over the years who will take the judgment on King David and make it a general judgment. So if anyone in here ever had a miscarriage, and my heart goes out to you if that is the case, and anybody ever come up and said, oh, you must have sinned somehow, and so you had a punishment from God, tell them to come and talk to me. We'll have a good conversation, and it might end up with me speaking to the police. That kind of stuff is biblical nonsense. God operated in a moment the way he saw fit to deal with King David, who, by the way, also happened to be in a really large leadership position. King and anointed one of Israel. That's who King David was. So if you had a miscarriage, if you had a child that struggled physically or even lost a child, again, my heart goes out, but it does not have to do with some type of sin in your life, okay? Maybe it has to do with sin in general. Sin is in this world. Bad things happen to good people. But don't get me started. That is a terrible way to interpret the scripture. The second thing is, too, obviously, adultery happens all over the country. And remember, adultery is very specific. Adultery is someone married who is sleeping with someone other than their spouse. It could be one of the people who are sleeping together. It could be both of them, like David and Bathsheba. Adultery is very specific, okay? Every time someone commits adultery, babies don't die, Right? There are people throughout the nation, throughout the world, who have been born through an adulterous relationship, and they're doing just fine. I say all of this because this is one of those passages of Scripture, when you actually read through it, where you can misunderstand it, you can abuse it, and you can make people's lives miserable. King David lost the baby. Bathsheba lost the baby because God is the one who came in and brought that to fruition. That's the first consequence of his sin. The second one was that throughout the remainder of his life, King David's children would make his life miserable. And as you read through King David's history in the Old Testament, you will find that that is absolutely true, especially through his sons. So, what's the point? The point is, God's grace, and may we never ever forget it, is that incredible. It really is. But many times, even as he lavishes grace, even as he lavishes forgiveness, there are still consequences for our sin. Okay? Last week, in the book of Proverbs, we took a look at how greed is sin. And if we walk in greed, there are consequences to that. You may not see all of the consequences this side of heaven, but there are consequences to greed because greed is sin. Today, we're focusing our attention on adultery. Adultery is sin. Therefore, there are consequences when someone commits adultery. Now, they may be on different levels and in different ways. For King David, it was the loss of a child, and then the rest of his children made his life miserable. One of them even stole the throne from him. For others, it could be broken relationships, broken marriages, children out of wedlock at, you know, 13 years old, you're probably not married. I don't want to quite get into that today because we're going down a different road there than adultery. It could be spiritual issues. And here's the deal. Adultery, just like any other sin, if left continuing and nobody turns to Jesus, right, what happens? Now you have eternal judgment. So adultery is sin. Sin brings consequences. Godly wisdom, which is at the heart of the book of Proverbs, says no to adultery. Take a look, if you got your Bibles, at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. I'll give you a second to get there. It's Proverbs 2, 10 through 19. By the way, this was written by King David's son, Solomon. I would be curious to know what was going through Solomon's mind when he was writing on adultery. I'm sure he fully knew what happened with his father. Either way, here it is. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perseverance of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. A lot of flowery language there at the end from King Solomon, but he's highlighting the consequences of adultery. Notice, in direct opposition to adultery is what? Godly wisdom. In other words, if we're walking in the wisdom of God, we will not commit adultery, which kind of makes sense. And by the way, I'm not going to read this, but if you're one of those types who's a note taker, you see much the same type of conversation in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. So, adultery is sin. Sin brings consequences. godly wisdom says no to sin. It says no to adultery. Now, I was thinking this week as I was putting this whole message together, there's a couple of different ways I could go from this point. One of those ways was to talk about sexual immorality on a more general level. Okay, adultery is just one of many different types of sexual immorality that the Bible speaks about. I decided to hold that off until next Sunday. So we'll see how the Lord leads on that. But I think next Sunday we're going to get into a deeper conversation of sexual immorality as a whole. So what I decided to do today was talk a little bit about sex, specifically God's plan and his purpose for sex. And I will tell you right now, if you're thinking, wow, this is kind of weird to hear in church, you better believe you're hearing it in every other place you go, right? So we're going to talk about it. I want to know what God's got to say. We've got young people in here, we've got old people in here, and everybody in between, and it's all around us. So God, what are you saying on this topic? Before I get into it, I want to say this. There's only so far I could go in a message like this. There are marriage conferences, pre-marriage conferences that you can go to. There are books written on the grand scope of sexual immorality in general, how to deal with it, books written on what marriage should look like, how we should be living in our marriage. And so we cannot get into all of that this morning. I can't hit everything. We're going to talk about a couple of general things, and we'll allow the Holy Spirit to go from there. Sound good? Okay, so what does God say about sex? God says to keep sex within the biblical covenant of marriage. Take a look here at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is probably the quintessential scripture on marriage in the Bible. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh, or united as one flesh. There are three things that I see from this verse alone. Number one, there is a leaving, not just for the husband, but for the wife as well. There is a leaving from their parents. In other words, they're leaving their parents and they're starting a new family. Starts with marriage. And then still, I think in most cases, marriage eventually leads to kids. But there is a definite leaving of one family unit to starting a new family unit. Obviously, you're still part of your extended family, and that's important. But there is a definite leaving and a starting of a new family. Second thing we see here in these verses is that God's definition of marriage is male-female. Now, you see it right here. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. If you look at the Hebrew word for wife, it means woman. And if you remember, Genesis 2, verse 24, is in the context of two people, Adam and Eve. Okay? So marriage, biblically speaking, is one man, one woman. The third thing we get out of this, and this is the one that I want to focus on a little bit more here today, they become united as one flesh. That idea of one flesh, I think, means a lot. There's a lot to it. Number one, for instance, I think that male-female in marriage, they become one emotionally. Wendy and I have commented many times how when one of us feels something, good, bad, or ugly, the other one feels it too. Those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about there? Yeah, you feel it. You sense it. Even though it may not be happening to you, that's because there's a oneness there in a marriage. It's an emotional thing. I think it's also a spiritual thing. And sometimes that may be a little bit above my pay grade in explaining what that means. Paul talks about it, though, in the book of Ephesians when he talks about how marriage is a representation of our relationship with Jesus. So there's definitely a spiritual type of unity that happens. But let's be honest here, people. When you become one flesh, that is very physical. Genesis is talking about sex. So sex, right from the beginning, was created by God, and everything God created was what? Good. He created it to be within the covenant of marriage. This was his plan. This was his purpose from the very beginning. So, if you are married, you ought to be having sex. And I'm dead serious on that. And you see that in both Old and New Testaments. For instance, I am going to preach from a book in the Bible I've never preached from before. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but it's called the Song of Solomon. All right, are you ready for this? You glad you come to church this morning? Yeah. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, I'm going to do my best to keep a straight face because we talk about the Song of Solomon at the house, the kids and everything like that, so I'm not going to look at any of them here today. I will look up here, and then we'll go from there. So here it is. This is written also by, who do you think? Solomon, who also wrote the book of Proverbs. What's interesting about the book, the Song of Solomon, is it was written as a play. You could literally take the Song of Solomon and act it out on stage. So here it is. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. So this is the man speaking to the female. Your hair is like a flock of goats. I tried my best. It's your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth, okay, listen, hold on. There is imagery here that does not necessarily cross cultures. You understand what I'm saying? So guys, today, when you get home and you eat lunch and you and your wife are hanging out and things, you know, whatever, you're talking, hanging out, and you look at her and you say something like, your hair looks like a flock of goats, I wouldn't do that. Later on here, we might read where the nose looks like the, you know, a cedar of Lebanon. In today's day and age, if you say that to your spouse, you just told her she's got a big schnoz and you don't want to go that way. Okay? And don't blame me on it. If you get in trouble by saying those things, don't blame me. Can we go back to verse 1 and try this again? Maybe if I read it from over here, it'll be easier. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Now, if you want to say that to your spouse, that's good. That's good stuff. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens of the mountain haunts of leopards. Don't know what she's doing there. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. If you keep reading the book of the Song of Solomon through the end of chapter 4, it's basically more of the same. And I'm not laughing because it's talking about sex. I have no problem talking about that whatsoever. The imagery, though, catches you, doesn't it? In 2018, it really catches you. But you know what he's talking about. He's talking about sex. Everything he's doing is describing a part of his bride, probably bride-to-be. They may still be in the courtship moment here. And it is incredibly clear. They're not talking about politics. Okay? They're talking about sex. This came out long before that song back in the early 90s. Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. See, I was a child of whatever I was, I remember these things. I'm not sure I like remembering these things, but they pop into your head. Solomon talked about it a whole lot earlier than they did. And the point is, regardless of how we view the description here of the woman, she is really hot. Come on, that's what's happening. She is desirable. He wants her. And the whole story is in the Bible. Now, there are two ways that you can look at the Song of Solomon. One is sort of a spiritualization of the book, which was championed, I believe, many years ago by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. In other words, it was a kind of like an allegory or a metaphor for our relationship with God. In other words, he's taking an earthly relationship and describing to us how close our relationship would be with Jesus. I'm not so sure I would say that Jesus' hair looked like a flock of goats, but you get the point, okay? And I think there's some truth to that. I really do. But there's a second way of looking at it, and it is probably the most basic way of looking at it, and that is the beauty of love in marriage, the beauty of sex in marriage, right here in the Bible, highlighting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, you become one flesh. So in other words, don't withhold sex from each other if you're married. Don't do it. It's supposed to be part of your relationship. It is a natural part of your relationship. It is a God-ordained part of your relationship. Okay? Paul talks about this as well in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Take a look at this. He doesn't use any of the imagery, which I'm very thankful for right now. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Now, let me give you a little background on this. Number one, this is the New Living Translation. Other translations aren't quite as straightforward as the New Living Translation, but even in those translations, I think the NIV talks about the husband and wife's marital duty. This is exactly, as you look at the context, what Paul's talking about. He's talking about sex and marriage. And notice, he says the norm is that you would be having sex in your marriage. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, don't deprive each other of it. Unless you are in agreement for a short period of time, and the only thing that he gives as a reason is prayer. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that that's the only reason. I'm not sure Paul was saying that this is the only reason and that's it. He may have been giving an example. Maybe it is just for prayer. The point is, though, once again, we see in Old Testament from Song of Solomon, we see from Paul here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit showing us the importance of sex within marriage. Do not deprive yourselves of it. If you continue to read, which I don't have it up there, it could actually lead to bad things, temptations, struggles that you don't need to have in your marriage. So there it is. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? God creates sex, and believe me, he created it, and he knew what he was doing when he created it, and he didn't just create it to have kids. Okay? He created it as an expression of love within a marriage. Okay? Obviously, kids are a byproduct of sex. You all are here for that very reason. And we've got a new one coming soon. Bouncing baby. Ba-dunk, ba-dunk. Just like that, see? I can say that I've had five, and you'll probably kick me afterwards, but praise God. With all that being said, and even though I am not always the brightest bulb, you know, in the socket, I fully realize that not everybody in here is married. So if you are single, how does this apply to you right now? And I think It's a very important question to answer, but it's not always an easy answer. And one of the reasons it's not always an easy answer is because we truly live in a sex-saturated world. I remember telling this story at a Bible study at First Assembly of God when I was up in Wilkes-Barre. And everybody's sitting there nodding with me. Yeah, yeah. One lady says, I was praying that that would come down. I'm on your side, Pastor. I'm coming back down. I think it was Route 309 through Wilkes-Barre out of the back mountain area. I don't know if there's a pastor's meeting or there's something like that, right? Driving down the road, minding my own business, and there's a billboard. And it was a billboard for some clothing company with a woman on it who, interestingly enough, was not clothed. So I'm driving, I look up, and there's the billboard, and I proceeded to almost drive right into the Susquehanna River. I mean, that's it. You say, whoa, and you're like right into the Susquehanna River. And there's a reason for that. You know, you see someone who isn't dressed on a billboard, and there's the Susquehanna River, and you're a red-blooded American male, and you're like, oh, Lord, help me at this moment. It's all around us. It doesn't matter if it's a billboard. Doesn't matter if it's on your phone, on your TV, the music you listen to. By the way, godly wisdom would dictate that you are incredibly wise in what you watch and what you listen to. What you put into yourself affects you and eventually comes out. You watch some of these shows or these movies that show whatever they're showing, and you don't think that affects you? I would strongly disagree. The eyes are what, the mirror to the soul. They are the entranceway, the window to the soul. So what you are watching, you better believe gets into you. What you are listening to, you better believe gets into you. Please be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Okay? Know what you're putting in. And then if you're putting in nonsense and sinful things and it begins to come out, don't be surprised at that. Why would it not come out? What you put in comes out. If you drink a huge pot of coffee, it's going to come out. What else is it going to do? If it doesn't come out, you're in trouble, right? So if you get all of this stuff and it's getting into you, it's going to affect you. God says he will not allow you to be tempted any more than you can handle. He always gives you an out in the midst of temptation, always. But don't be stupid. Seriously, I've been stupid. I know it. Okay? Don't be stupid. Let's walk with wisdom. And by the way, sexual temptation as a whole, and I know we're still talking adultery here today, but sexual temptation as a whole does not see age. There are men who are 80 that are just like they're 16. Right? It doesn't change. And in our society, holy cow, it's worse and worse all the time. It is terrible stuff. You want to hear a stat that might blow your mind? I don't know what it is now, but I know about 8-10 years ago, there was a statistic that said that 1 out of 3 Christian men look at pornography. Now, that should break our hearts. God is gracious. He knows what you're going through. And if that is you, seek God's face. He's not angry with you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And he wants to see you set free from it. Amen. Either way, this stuff is all around us. So here you are, you're single. How do you stay sexually pure when sex is made for marriage? Before we answer the question, I want to say this. I think it's very important. Matter of fact, a brother and I had a conversation about this yesterday at the men's meeting. And that is this. If you're single, you're okay. And I want you to hear me say it again. If you're single, you're okay. The reason I say that is because in churches, sometimes well-meaning people will come up to you and say, hey, when are you going to get married? When are you going to have kids? And there's this pressure. You may not even realize it's there. Because, hey, God's will is for everyone to get married. I don't think that's biblical. But there's this pressure. Maybe you get pressure from your parents. When are you going to give me grandkids? You know? And then maybe worst of all, I mean, I guess that can be somewhat expected. And maybe you just need to learn to slough it off if you hear that kind of nonsense. But the worst is when you hear from marriage counselors, marriage conferences, that your partner completes you. Do you know what kind of poppycock that is? Do you know who completes you? There's one person. His name's Jesus. So if you're single, you are complete in Christ. Period. Now, God, if it be his will, you'll come together with a spouse someday and you're going to have a great time. But don't forget that you are already complete in Christ, period. Take it to the bank. And if you're feeling pressured by someone to get married and have kids, well, then just walk away. Or tell them to come see me and I'll talk to the police officer again. See how that works? I wish I was bigger. Sometimes I wish I was bigger. You know, like, somebody comes to see me and then they see me and they're like, well, what's the big deal, dude? I'm like, I don't know. It makes me feel tough, I guess. I'm looking at my wife and she's actually, are you crying? Right? You're not crying with tears right now of joy? Maybe you are. If you are single, you are okay. Yeah. Somebody said amen. So can somebody say it again? Yeah, you are. You're okay. All right. So then what do you do, though, as you're waiting on God? What do you do when you're waiting for God to lead you to that perfect someone? By the way, if you're looking for a perfect someone, you are in for a rude awakening. Okay. Just love each other. You know, learn to love each other no matter what happens. You all know dating is basically lying, right? Right. You date someone, you lie. You say, I never lied to her. I never lied to him. Sure you did. You always look your best. Right? You're always generous. You're always kind. Then you get married and they got to wake up next to you. And you don't look like that. You've got to be kidding me. You don't look like that at all. Wendy must look at me every morning and say, what did I do 20 years ago? Lord, have mercy on my soul. Anyway, what do you do if you're single? Well, I would encourage you, and this is very biblical, by the way, to pour yourself into Jesus. Get to know your Lord and Savior. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:18. This is a general verse, by the way. 2 Peter 3:18 is speaking to all people, married, single, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, whatever. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. So what he's telling you to do is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The center figure in this verse is Jesus. So first, grow in his grace. Secondly, grow in the knowledge of Christ. That word knowledge is not some type of impartial, I know what 6 + 6 is. That word knowledge speaks of literally having a relationship with Christ. Okay? So grow in your relationship with Jesus. If you're single, focus on him. By the way, if you're married, focus on him too. Right? Just because we get married doesn't mean we can't do that anymore. But if you're single, focus on Christ. Develop your relationship with him. Get alone with him. Open the word. Spend time in prayer. Allow the Spirit to speak to your heart. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. There's another one here from Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's verse 32 to 35. Yeah. I would like you to be free from concern. This is a huge conversation that he's having in the Corinthian church, or he's having in the Corinthian church. I'll explain it in a second. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. There's a lot here. And I think that these are scriptures, once again, that can sort of be played with wrongly. If you are married, praise God. It was his plan for humanity to marry. You saw that in Genesis 2, verse 24. But, as I said before, not all are to marry. And if you are single, you have a wonderful opportunity. And I think this is what Paul is saying. You have a wonderful opportunity to really dedicate your life to serving Christ and seeking his face. Churches many times look for married pastors. And I suppose there are different reasons for this. And I'm glad that this church got us. I'm a married pastor. And if you weren't looking for a married pastor, we wouldn't be here. So I'm glad that's true. But single pastors, when you really think about it, could devote more time, more energy to the ministry. Well, how can you do that? Well, my goodness, it's the same thing as if you were a single ball player. Right? If you didn't have a wife or kids to worry about, you'd be in the gym as long as you want and do this, do that. You have nothing else taking your focus, your distraction. Now, neither's better than the other necessarily, but the point is, again, answering that question, what to do if you're single, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and serve him in the midst of that. Serve him in ways that maybe you couldn't serve him later on once you're married. And then once you have kids, for those of you who have kids, you know that changes the whole ball game once again. Okay? I guess the point that I'm trying to make here is that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. If you're married, sex is a massive part of that. If you are single, wait on God, seek his face. Go after him. Allow him to use you in service according to your giftings, according to your passions, and allow him to lead the way. And be free, whether you're married or single, be free in who you are, and don't let anybody say you should be somebody else. Okay? And one last thought on singleness, because people who are single many times are looking to get married. Not all, but many do. The Bible talks not about specifically who you are to marry. Back in 1997, September-ish, I did not open Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 39, and it says, Jason, you are to marry Wendy. Didn't say that. And it wouldn't say that for you either. Quite honestly, what chapter did I just say? Matthew what? 16, 17? I don't even know if there is a verse 39 in that. Whatever. The point is the Bible's not going to tell you who to marry. But the Bible will tell you what kind of person you should marry. Take a listen to this verse, and I tell you what, I know this is controversial. I know it, but it's the Word of God, so I don't really care if it's controversial. I want to know what the Word says. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. This is Paul again. He's speaking in general here, I think. But he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is really another name for the devil? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So there's a lot here. There's a lot here. But what Paul is trying to say is, if you are going to marry someone, I've heard these verses applied to business associations, close friendships as well. But I think it especially applies to a marriage relationship. If you're going to marry someone, I would say to you, if you're going to date someone, they got to know Jesus. They've got to know Jesus. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, okay, think about this logically for a second. Try to take some of the emotion out, which I know is hard to do. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that is the single most important relationship and the single most important thing in your life. And if you marry someone who doesn't know Jesus, what unity is there? That's what Paul is saying. What unity is there? There isn't a unity. In the most important thing in your life, there's no unity. You can have sex all you want. You can enjoy the same football teams. But when it comes down to the heart of becoming one flesh, that spiritual aspect is gone. It's dealt away. It's done away with. And not only that, but as I remember as a youth pastor, I remember when you would have a couple come together, right? Say one was a believer and one was an unbeliever, and they start dating. The believer's always like, I'm going to influence them. They call it missionary dating. It's normally the other way around. You get into a relationship like that, and the next thing you know, they pull you away from Jesus. So if you are in that position, find someone who loves the Lord. And I would say not just in name. Don't just find someone who goes to a church. Oh, they go to a church, they must be a Christian. No, going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Okay? It doesn't. Know their heart. Do they know Jesus? And are they walking with Jesus? Do they have a hunger for Jesus? Or are they just sort of satisfied with where they are? And I tell you what, when it hits the fan in marriage, and it will hit the fan in marriage, those of you who are married know what I'm talking about. There's one thing that you got. It may be the only thing that you've got to get yourself through, and that is your relationship together with Christ. Okay? To me, it is maybe the single most important thing that there is. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, Paul's got a lot to say about that. And I don't have the time to get into it. Seek God's face and pray for your spouse. Do you hear me? Seek God's face and pray for your spouse. I'll never forget a conversation I had. It was right after a prayer meeting. It was probably on a weekday morning. We had a prayer room in the church, and a bunch of people came in, and there was a young lady, probably our age, and she was there by herself. I know there's probably 5, 6, 8, 10 of us. And afterwards in the hallway, as we're walking out, she takes me aside, and she says, you know, my husband just doesn't know Jesus. She was fairly new in the Lord. And I wish he was like so-and-so. Oh. And when she said that, I had every antenna in my head go up. I said, if you want to wreck your marriage, you keep looking at so-and-so. If you want your husband saved, get on your face and start praying for him. And wouldn't you know, he comes to Christ. He uses some of his music to give glory to God in worship. What a wonderful testimony. As an aside, the guy that she looked at is in prison for pedophilia. Be careful with what you think you see and what you think you know. Get on your face, pray for your spouse. If you're married, have sex all the time. If you're single, you didn't expect that. That's pretty good, though. If you're single, you're talking to a guy who's got 5 kids. And it wasn't just 5, okay? You get it. I didn't really tell you I was going to do this today, did I? She's just sitting here. She's like this with her legs crossed. She's thinking, dude. Anyway, if you're single, pour your life into Christ. Go after him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And throw yourself into service. Lord, how can I serve you? Listen, God already knows the times and days of your life. He knows your future from now. So you better believe that you are where you are, and God already knew it. So he wants to use you where you are. Does that make sense? Okay. So there you go. Sex is actually not a bad word. Right? It's not. It was created directly by God himself. Unfortunately, humanity in their sin perverted the whole thing. Right? And so you have a man after God's own heart like King David sleeping with Bathsheba. And look at the negativity that came into his life. It all would have been avoided if he just didn't do it. The pleasure he had, I'm not so sure is worth the payday. What's interesting, though, is she wound up becoming his wife, which leads to a whole other conversation, and that is all those kings had multiple wives. And I just think they were a little insane for that. But godly wisdom, we need it. We need it daily. We need to walk in it. We need to allow it to lead us. And just like God, if we walk in that wisdom, it will not forsake us in our time of need. Amen? Can we stand together? And Tara, I see you back there. Look at that. She's done counting. If you can come on up to the keyboard, please. Now, here's what I want to do. We talked about a lot of stuff. And I want to open these altars to respond to the message, to the scriptures that we heard. And I'm not sure how to explain it other than to say, if you want to spend some time praying for your marriage, which I would encourage you to do. If you're married, I'd encourage you to come to the altar right now. If you are single, come on up as well. Just spend some time in God's presence. I want to pray over each one of you, regardless of where you're at today. So just come on up to the altars right now. And in so doing, it's kind of like putting feet to our faith. God, here I am. Maybe someone of you are struggling in a marriage or struggling through a divorce. I don't know what it is. God has never forsaken you. He loves you. Maybe you need a healing of your heart because of something or someone that hurt you in the past. Come to the altar. Actually, I love seeing our young people up here. I think that's awesome. Praise you, Jesus. If you're still there in the chair section, go ahead and take someone's hand next to you. And I want you to join me in prayer. And even if you aren't at this altar and you're married, wherever you are, I'm going to pray over you as well. I will say this about marriage. The stronger the marriage is, the stronger the church. And for those who are not married, the stronger your relationship with Jesus, the stronger the church. I think we get the point. Father, we come before you here. We've talked about a lot of stuff. First, I want to personally thank you for your word. It really does apply to today. And Father, as we live through this life and are bombarded constantly with images after images after images, soundbite after soundbite after soundbite, song after song after song, give us wisdom. Father, all we have to do is open our eyes and take a look at what's going on all around this country, especially in places like Hollywood. People are suffering because of their lifestyle in this area. Lord, we pray right now that you would strengthen every marriage in this room. We pray that you would strengthen every marriage in this congregation that could of people who could not be here today for whatever reason. I don't care how long they have been married. I don't care how old they are. Strengthen their marriage. And Father, I do pray that sex would be just an outpouring of love for one another. Protect our marriages from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the seduction of the words of the wayward woman and the wicked man. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who are single right now, you got wonderful plans and purposes for them. Not in the future, but right now. I pray that they would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would say, here am I, Lord, send me, and that you would somehow, some way, according to your great wisdom and grace, use them to help further your kingdom, to help minister. They are so incredibly valuable. We are all so incredibly valuable in your eyes. And Lord, as you lead them and guide them someday to a spouse, lead them and guide them to someone who loves you, who knows you, who is saved by the blood of Jesus. For those who may be dating, I pray that they would, well, as the scripture says, keep the sexual, the sex, the bed pure. that you would lead them not into temptation as they are dating, Lord. For those who have been hurt, maybe they've gone through a divorce, maybe someone has been abused, maybe someone, whatever, I don't know. I pray that you'd heal their wounds. Even right now, Father, heal their wounds. By your stripes we are healed. We heard that this morning. I didn't see how it was going to fit into this service until right now. Lord, by your stripes they are healed. Heal them. Heal them of a broken heart. And may they never forget that they are whole in you. And Lord, if there are problems in marriages right now, you know. Step in, Father. Bring resolution. Bring peace. Bring humility. I pray right now for the end of pride in the marriages in this church. Pride comes before destruction. Instead, Lord, may humility flow. Help us to be so quick to say, "Forgive me, honey. I'm sorry." And may great unity flow in our marriages. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your death and resurrection. Because through that, in the faith that we have, we've become the bride of Christ. We belong to you, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. We want more of you, Lord. More. More of you. More of you in our hearts. More of you on our minds. More of you in our marriages. More of you, Lord, even in our singleness. I pray more over this congregation. Before I let you go, let's go ahead and sing this song. Do we have it up on the overhead in the back? Do you know?
Set a Fire, Jeff.
The song is called Set a Fire, Jeff, or Gary, if we can get that up there. Before we go, let's just raise our hands to the King right now. And let's just begin to praise him. And as this song comes up on the overhead, let's go ahead and take a moment and just sing praises to God before we close in prayer together.